It's good that there's a number of children here this evening. And I wonder what your earliest memory might be. Well, for me, way back at the dawn of my memory is a fire. A roaring fire in Africa. It was in a remote village, well off the beaten track, somewhere in the northern region of Ghana. And everyone seemed to be there, around the fire, wildly exuberant, singing and dancing, ecstatic with joy. What were they singing? Well, I couldn't understand the words. But a loose paraphrase might be something like this. We're not frightened of you, Satan. So what's going on? New life had broken into that village. The stranglehold of evil had been loosened, and idols and superstitious paraphernalia were being thrown into the flames. And it was a defiant gesture. There's no going back. Our lives have changed. We've abandoned idols for the true and living God. So no wonder those people rejoiced. They had experienced God's new life. Remarkable power had changed them. They'd left the slavery of idolatry for the glorious freedom to be found in Jesus Christ. Okay, so what's the connection between that event in Africa half a century ago, the suffering of God's people in Canaan over three millennia ago, and all of us here this evening? Well, a great deal, as we'll discover. So let's turn to Judges chapter 6, verses 1 to 11. God's people are in trouble. After 40 years of peace, verse 1, we have the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord gave them into the hand of Midian for 7 years. The people did what was evil. Now, what does that mean? What would we classify as evil? Well, perhaps murder or child abuse or ethnic cleansing. There are all sorts of cruel and inhumane happenings in this world. But what does it mean here, in this context? Well, when I think of evil, I picture wicked people acting atrociously. But as we study these verses, we discover that these evil things were done by ordinary people. People very much like us. And that expression, evil in the sight of the Lord, I checked it up and I discovered it crops up very regularly in the Old Testament. And in the book of Judges, those exact words occur 8 times. So the first 2 references set the scene. So I think we better look back to, say, chapter 2, verse 11. So the first occurrence of that expression, chapter 2, verse 11. And the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals. And they abandoned the Lord, the God of their fathers, who had brought them up out of the land of Egypt. So they rejected the true God to worship false gods. Then chapter 3, verse 7, second time, we have it again. The people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. They forgot the Lord their God and served the Baals and the Asheroth. So same thing, but a little worse. They've added some more false gods, the Asheroth as well as the Baals. So by the time we get to chapter 6, we know exactly what those people were doing. People of Israel were substituting something else in the place of God. Instead of worshipping the true God, they were devoted to idols, abandoning God for idols. Just one more reference. By the time you get to Judges chapter 10, verse 6, well, this is what we have. Sorry tale. The people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. and serve the Baals and the Ashtaroth. We've had that already. But then we read, they served the Baals and the Ashtaroth, the gods of Syria, the gods of Sidon, the gods of Moab, the gods of the Ammonites, and the gods of the Philistines. And they forsook the Lord and did not serve him. And that list seems to go on and on and on, doesn't it? There's something, the same thing happens over and over again. It's cyclical, but there's a steady deterioration. God wonderfully blesses his people, but they soon forget him. They prefer gods of human creation. And so this inevitably leads to misery. And so eventually they cry out to God and he graciously delivers them, only for the cycle to repeat over and over again. And in the book of Judges, there are 9 cycles like that. And I was a bit surprised, perhaps, but we're already on the 5th one. So by the time we get to chapter 6, this is the 5th cycle. And it's the Midianites this time who've brought misery to God's people. So verse 2. And the hand of Midian overpowered Israel. And because of Midian, the people of Israel made for themselves the dens that are in the mountains and the caves and the strongholds. For whenever the Israelites planted crops, the Midianites and the Amalekites and the people of the east would come up against them. They would encamp against them and devour the produce of the land as far as Gaza and leave no sustenance in Israel and no sheep or ox or donkey. For they would come up with their livestock and their tents. They would come like locusts in number. Both they and their camels could not be counted, so that they laid waste the land as they came in. And Israel was brought very low because of Midian. And the people of Israel cried out for help to the Lord. So there's been this 7 years of catastrophic economic downturn. These Midianites would breeze in every year just when the crops are ripening and take everything. All the hard work, ploughing and planting and tending the crops, all to no avail. It's gone. Everything they've worked for, gone. So what will they eat? How will they survive? What hope for the future? Their only chance was to hide in the hills and take with them whatever little food they could get. And verse 11 gives a glimpse of one frightened man's attempt, anxious attempt, to keep some precious food from those all-consuming locusts. And we're told that Gideon was beating out wheat in the winepress to hide it from the Midianites. So he's out of sight, keeping a low profile, working hard for a little food. So they were living in tough times. And at last, when they were very low, verse 6, they cried out to God for help. They call upon the God they've rejected. They thought that their idols would satisfy them. They somehow imagined they'd be better off on their own, going their own way, doing their own thing. They didn't want God. They were happy to worship the idols. They didn't realize that what might have seemed attractive was powerless to bring lasting benefit. False gods inevitably fail. Idolatry led to slavery. They weren't free in their own land. That's what they discovered. Only as they worshipped the true God were they ever truly and really blessed. And that's where we come in. Because there's much more to idolatry than bowing down to bits of wood and metal. Because human hearts haven't changed. We still have idols. They just tend to be more sophisticated. Everyone. We worship something or someone. Now, we don't always realize it. There's so many different idols. But the consequence of idolatry is always the same. Eventually, it leads to bondage and misery. One of my favorite quotes about idolatry and our human hearts is from John Calvin, the great theologian. And he sums it up like this. He says, the human mind, which is effectively the same thing as the human heart, the human mind is a perpetual forge of idols. Or as someone put it in slightly more modern terminology, the human heart is an idol factory. Now that's interesting, isn't it? Because that's saying that we're all busy. We're hard at work producing idols in our minds, in our hearts. There's a factory within each one of us making these idols. So our natural inclination is to produce substitute gods. It reminds me, if you've ever seen the Lord of the Rings films, it reminds me of the caverns of Isengard. That's a bit scary, if you ever get to that bit. And it's like a great underground factory where Saruman is manufacturing an army for an onslaught on Middle Earth. The old world will burn, he says, in the fires of industry. And you can see them there, hard at work, forging the weapons they'll use. And also, you see, being dragged from the slime, well, that's what it appears to be from when I watched it, these ugly, fierce, powerful Uruk-hai, mutant orcs. And they're being pulled from the slime, full-grown, aggressive, and ready for war. And it's a frightening prospect. But something similar is happening in our hearts and our minds because we keep on manufacturing idols. So what are they? What is an idol? Well, basically, it's something we prize more than God. Someone put it like this. An idol is anything we want more than God, anything we rely on more than God, anything we look to for greater fulfillment than God. So that's what makes it so serious. Because it's our army to oppose God. We'd rather have something else in place of God. The God who made us, who gave us our life, our abilities, our strengths, our opportunity, everything good that we have. But instead of dedicating our lives to him, exclusively giving him undivided worship, we'd rather set up our own gods. And it's an act of defiance, rebellion, rejection. And yet it happens so easily. Perhaps we don't even realize it. Perhaps we never thought about it. We put something else in the place of God. Tim Keller, in his very challenging book, Counterfeit Gods, and he gives in the introduction one example. He gives loads of examples, but here's one. The example of Aphrodite, the goddess of love and beauty. And he says that we might not be physically kneeling down and worshipping her, he says, but many young women today are driven into depression and eating disorders by an obsessive concern over their body image. And we know that Aphrodite still has her shrines, perhaps the gym or the beauty parlor. And people make sacrifices, don't they, to procure her blessing. For example, painful plastic surgery or expensive beauty treatments. Now, of course, we want to look our best, don't we? We want to keep our bodies healthy. The problem comes when these things take over, when they assume a place far beyond what they should. And that's when we find ourselves in trouble, because it's when good things become ultimate things. Maybe our educational achievements, or our hobbies, our families, the relationships we want to develop, political aims, perhaps, philosophical ideas, technology, all these things, many, many more. I wrote down a list of all things that could be considered gods, and it went right down the page, and that was just in a few minutes. So many different things. I take that last one, technology. I was reading recently 20 challenging questions for those who may be turning their phone, computer, or social media into an idol. So I went down the 20 questions. I'll just give you one of them. But essentially what it comes to is, are we using technology to serve God, or has it become our master? Here's the one question. Would Jesus look at your phone use or social media profile and say, "Well done, good and faithful servant." So good things, important things, essential things perhaps, can inadvertently, or maybe less inadvertently, become far too significant in our lives. We mustn't displace God. Nothing should usurp his position as number one in our lives. That's why we have the first commandment, don't we? God's first commandment, prime position there at number one, because it's absolutely fundamental. God declares, and he says it for our good, and as a warning, and also as a banner that should be ever before our eyes, "You shall have no other gods before me." That's the primary message we need to take on board. You shall have no other gods before me. And after that, there's the commandment about idols. Nothing must displace the true God. Why not? Well, God says, "I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God." What does that mean? Well, it's jealous in the good sense. We guard jealously those things that we value, such as our freedom. We're zealous and committed and determined to preserve important things. Now, what's of ultimate importance? God. God himself. And he demands our exclusive devotion because he's worthy. And we're blessed as we honour him. He's zealous for our well-being. He's a jealous God. He won't tolerate unfaithfulness or rivalry. Okay, so to summarise so far, an idol is something that displaces God. It could be a good thing that's gone too far. Something, an ultimate thing, something that we can't live without. And those Israelites effectively enslave themselves because of their idol worship. Idols can take control of our lives. We find we can't live without them. Suppose money's your God. If that's the ultimate thing in your life, how do you cope when things go wrong? Not that many years ago was the global financial collapse. And it led to many suicide deaths. It's tragic, but if making money is your primary goal, then when that's removed, there's nothing left. No reason to continue to live. An idol is something that without it, life becomes meaningless. Something that starts to take control. Rebecca Pippet says, "Whatever controls us is our Lord. The person who seeks power is controlled by power. The person who seeks acceptance is controlled by the people he or she wants to please. We do not control ourselves. We are controlled by the Lord of our lives." Okay, take Marko Markovic as a recent example. So he's a man who's around living today, but he was a broken man. His God had finally overwhelmed him. And it started with self. Okay, instead of God, the worship of Almighty God, he made himself God, as many people do. He would do what he wanted, and so he worshipped himself. It became all about me, and in particular, in his case, it was self-indulgence. My pleasure brings me ultimate meaning. So he turned to drugs, and he says very quickly, "Heroin became the purpose of my life. And I was enslaved by his addiction, by my addiction." So that's his testimony. Now, in a few minutes, we'll hear a little bit more about him. But note at this point that his God had utterly failed. Failed him completely, brought him very low. And it's always the case. Put your hope maybe in your children, they'll let you down. Strive after wealth, you'll never have enough. Stake everything on human goodness and the science maybe ushering in some brave new world, you'll always be disappointed. Jeremiah 2 verse 13 is that one of those wonderful verses that's timelessly true. No earthly gods. Only God alone can ever satisfy. My people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewed out cisterns for themselves, broken cisterns that can hold no water. So that's where we left the Israelites, seriously suffering because of their idolatry. But then, verse 6, there was that very encouraging sentence at the end, wasn't there? The people of Israel cried out for help to the Lord. In their desperate need, they sought God's help. They longed for a deliverer, a mighty leader to rescue them. Well, what happens? It's very interesting. Get to verse 7. God sends them a prophet. It's extremely significant. When the people of Israel cried out to the Lord on account of the Midianites, the Lord sent a prophet to the people of Israel. And he said to them, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I led you up from Egypt and brought you out of the house of bondage, and I delivered you from the hand of the Egyptians and from the hand of all who oppressed you, and I drove them out before you and gave you their land. And I said to you, I am the Lord your God. You shall not fear the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell, but you have not obeyed my voice." So instead of a saviour, as normally happens, in this case, God sent a sermon. That's what they needed. And I guess that's what we need. And note that that sermon is all about God. He's done so much for those people. He'd brought them out of slavery. He'd given them a new life. He'd blessed them so abundantly. And yet they turned away. They forsook the fountain of life and tried to scoop water from the broken cisterns of their own making. So those people failed to appreciate God. God is everything. He's far greater, far more wonderful, infinitely more glorious than they really could understand. They just didn't get it, did they? They were desperate for help, but they weren't desperate for God. How do we know that? Well, because God sent them a prophet. If they were truly repentant, if they really understood the extent of their sin, there'd be no need for the prophet. The deliverer would have immediately come. That's why I read to you about the prodigal son in the New Testament. That man, he's just like these Israelites here. He was absolutely at rock bottom. He wanted to return to his father. He desperately needed God's help. But his heart was very different to their hearts. "I've sinned," he said. "I've sinned against heaven and before you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son." He knew he'd offended God. He saw the seriousness of the situation. "Against you, only you, have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight." That may well have been on his lips. He saw his need, but more importantly, he saw God. He saw God in his greatness. And he came humbly, penitently, repentantly, and he was immediately received. It's wonderful to read in Luke 15, isn't it, how quickly the father gave him the best robe, killed the fatted calf. It happened immediately. Our only hope is when we begin to truly see God. If we want to escape the attraction of the gods of this world, we have to see God, to truly see God as he really is. Daniel Henderson, he's spot on. He said this: "The germination of all idolatry is rooted in diluted understanding of God." Well, do you know God? Do you know this great, glorious God? The overwhelmingly wonderful God. Remember at the very beginning I mentioned those people in Africa. They were ecstatic with joy. Even as a young boy, I could see it. I could see something extraordinary in their enthusiasm as they were around that fire, throwing in their idols. And they'd met God. Their lives were changed. Now, all the things they'd lived for, all their lives, for years, probably worth a fortune, these idols they'd saved and worshipped and kept, they just threw them in the flames because they'd met God. Everything changed. So what's God really like? What do we discover in these verses here? Well, he's gracious. Even after doing so much for those people, they rejected him. But how does God respond? He remembers them. He sends the prophet. Look at me. This is what I'm like, God says. I'm merciful. I'm kind. I delivered you. I'm the Lord your God. I'm committed to you. But you haven't obeyed. And what might you expect to follow? I've done all this for you, God says. In spite of everything, all that I've done, you turned your back on me. And what's the conclusion? Verse 10. I'm going to judge you. I'm going to punish you. I'm going to leave you to your false gods. Let them help you. Is that what God says? Well, no, not at all. It's what we'd expect him to say, but he doesn't. And in the very next verse, we have the deliverer, Gideon, mentioned. And God will send the deliverer. He will give them victories. We'll find out in the next few weeks. So God's so gracious. There was no evidence that those people were truly repentant. They were sorry for what had happened, sorry for the consequences of their sin. But were they truly sorry? There are two types of sorrow mentioned in 2 Corinthians 7, verse 10. There's worldly grief and godly grief. So what's worldly grief all about? It's about regret. Regret for the consequences of our sin. Perhaps we see where our idols have led us. We're addicted to something, driven to excesses, unable to cope without some daily fix. We're on a treadmill, running faster and faster, but never really satisfied. So our idol has become our master, cruel, heartless, implacable. Where will it end? We recognize a problem, but if it's the problem we want to escape, then that's not true repentance. We're with these people here in chapter 6. Our goal must be God, God himself. So these people had worldly sorrow, worldly grief, but not godly grief. And so we need to go further. My idols have separated me from God. They've cost me God, the altogether wonderful one. And we think, we were doing that this morning, thinking primarily about Jesus, aren't we? Because Jesus is God's revelation, who came into this world, the perfect God, perfect man, to make God known. Jesus is God's ultimate revelation, not merely a prophet to proclaim, but a son to die. Jesus had to die. Why? Well, to bring me to God. I was enslaved under this oppressive power. I couldn't escape. I deserve God's judgment. I should be punished. But God was gracious. God so loved me, so loved this world, that he gave us Jesus. Jesus who died that all who believe in him may live. God's holiness and purity and perfections demanded justice. But God, in gracious loving kindness, spared me by not sparing his son. The punishment fell on Jesus. So I go free, free to serve the one true God, the God of love and kindness and mercy. It's God's kindness that leads us to repentance. That's what we need, to see Jesus in his beauty, to be overwhelmed by mercy, to really see God, and so be driven to true repentance. So those needy people, way back then, and all of us, we need a sermon about God to open our eyes, to drive us from regret to repentance, to the one true God. So how do we escape idolatry? Well, it's through the gospel, the good news of salvation. Sin is so serious that Jesus had to die. But God is so gracious that Jesus willingly died. And that's beautiful, isn't it? That's something that stirs our hearts. Now, there is an attractiveness to idolatry. We're sucked in, we're enticed, we're absorbed, and finally we're ensnared. But we can escape when we see Jesus. When we truly see him, he's far more attractive, far more beautiful, far more, infinitely more wonderful. We must see Jesus. Remember I told you about Marko Markovic, and we left him. He was overwhelmed by his idol, his addiction, enslaved, wasn't he? And he seems to have tried many different things. This is what he said. He said, some secular counsellors just offer more drugs. But Christian counsellors, what do they offer? They offer you, he said, a person. I was able to join a Christian rehab centre where people pointed me to Jesus. I repented from my sins and trusted in him. God has changed my life completely. He's turned my sorrows to songs of joy. And today I can say I'm free from the slavery of drugs. That's wonderful, isn't it? He's free. He's met God. He saw Jesus. That's just one example. But it's always the same. There's only one answer. Jesus. The beauty of Jesus must overwhelm us and displace all these secondary loves. He must be our all in all. Aura Rowan. I don't know if anyone's ever heard of her or him. But I think it's a she. She wrote this lovely hymn. And I tried to find out a bit about her. But all I could find was this one hymn about idols. And what she discovered, that the idols in her life had lost their luster. She found they'd lost their brightness as she turned and looked to Jesus. In his presence and in his glory, the wonder of Christ had caused all these other things to fade and be eclipsed. This is what she said. What has stripped the seeming beauty from the idols of the earth? Very good question. What is it? What is it, she says? What has stripped the seeming beauty from the idols of the earth? Not a sense of right or duty, but the sight of peerless worth. She's saying it's not what you do. It's not our slavish efforts. Not the rights or our duties. It's Jesus. The sight of peerless worth. Not the crushing of those idols with its bitter void and smart, but the beaming of his beauty, the unveiling of his heart. Who extinguishes their taper till they hail the rising sun? Who discards the garb of winter till the summer has begun? 'Tis that look that melted Peter. 'Tis that face that Stephen saw. 'Tis that heart that wept with Mary. Can alone from idols draw. Draw and win and fill completely till the cup o'erflow the brim. What have we to do with idols who have companied with him? Do you get the point? Jesus must be everything. Our all in all, he must possess our hearts. And so we look at the cross, we see Jesus dying, we marvel at his love, we're overwhelmed by God's grace. Renee Little, this is what she said. This is what I want for my children. I love the way she puts this. And I think every parent probably would say the same thing. She says this, she's talking about her children. She says, I want their hearts to be so crazy in love with Jesus that they leave no room for idolatry to settle in and wreak havoc in their lives. Julian Hardiman, I like the way he does it. He asks us to think about chocolate. Okay, think about chocolate, he says. But then he goes on to describe an amazing beach scene. The warm sun, soft sand, enticing waves, children happily playing, peace and relaxation. And it's the very first day of your holiday. Well, I guess most people have forgotten the chocolate because they're taken up with the beach. It's more enticing, more gripping, more wonderful. And that's exactly what that hymn was about. We don't need our flickering little light when we're bathed in the sunshine of God's love. The presence of Jesus is overwhelmingly wonderful. We need to see Jesus. We need to truly see him. That's why it's a message, a sermon about God. We must see Jesus in his glory, his beauty, his lasting worth. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face. And the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. It's Jesus. That's the answer to idolatry. It's the answer to everything. Jesus, Jesus, all sufficient, beyond telling is thy worth. We need to be overwhelmed at the beauty of Jesus, taken up with love for him. And then, by grace, we need to determine no gods, but God, the one true God. He must reign, and he alone. Just read that verse once more from the hymn. Draw and win and fill completely, till the cup o'erflow the brim. What have we to do with idols who have companied with him? When we truly see Jesus, when we know Jesus, when he becomes our all in all, these other things fade away.